Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now and in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Our Father, indeed, you are our rock and our fortress. Father, you are our shelter from the heat, from the oppressive storms. And Father, we do delight in you this morning. And Father, I know even as I sung the words, "We choose the fear of the Lord," Father, my own heart was stricken with the fact that I do not choose your fear as I should. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for choosing the broken cisterns which hold no water and forsaking the fountain of living water. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we go headlong into sin with no thought of the fact that the Almighty God, the Holy God, the Just God, sees what we do and what we think and how we feel. Father, forgive us for being so careless. Father, what other word could characterize us than carelessness? And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and that you would wash us in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And Lord, this morning we do pray for Patty Makovich and baby Morgan. We pray, Lord, that your good hand of strength would be upon them. Father, we pray that you would bring a quick recovery to little Morgan, that she would be able to come home quickly. Father, we think also today of our dear brother Dave Gamble as he is recovering from his knee surgery. We pray, Father, that you would grant to him a speedy recovery and alleviate him of his pain. And Father, it is with the concern of the whole body that we bring these brothers and sisters before you who so desperately need your help. But Father, we too need your help. We need your help, Father, to hear your word. We need your help to concentrate. We need your Spirit to fill our hearts and our minds that we may lay hold of the truth before us. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out a fresh effusion of your Spirit upon your people. Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts wide to the truth as it is in Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are here today, who are blind in their trespasses and sins, who are dead to you and to the things of your word. And Father, I pray that you would show them how much they are really missing by not following the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would take those who have refused to follow your Son and that you would provoke them to a jealousy, Father, that they might see the riches that your people have, that they might long to know Christ like you have been pleased to help us to know Christ. Father, I pray that they would long to have the fellowship like we have with one another. And Lord, we pray even today that by the power of your word, that you would be pleased to bring someone out of darkness into your marvelous light. And Father, we pray for ourselves today also, and we ask that you would speak your word to us, Lord, that you would give us the unction of your Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the wonderful benefits and blessings of following your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that even in this hour to come, that you would birth within our hearts afresh a kindred spirit for one another. Father, I pray that you would strengthen the ties that bind us together in Christ. Father, I pray that this truly would be a covenant community of followers of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would make your word alive to us. Father, we pray that you would keep the distractions to a minimum. We pray that you would give us a heart of respect, not only to you, but to those sitting around us, that we might give ourselves wholly to the preaching of your holy word. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet us in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. I don't really think I've ever mentioned this to any of you, but do you know that I have 4, maybe 5, homes in Palm Springs, and approximately 25, maybe 30 homes in Orange and San Diego County? You didn't know you were paying me so well, did you? I have a home near Minneapolis. Actually, it's in Bloomfield, to be exact. And I have about 4 or 5 homes in New Jersey and a few in North Carolina. I have 1 in Canada, Alberta, to be exact. A few in Latvia, and I even have some in Scotland and Ireland, of which I've never seen yet. And the list could go on, but when you have so much, why brag about it? The last 2 Lord's Days, we've looked at the rich young ruler, who indeed was a man of wealth, a man of great property. And yet if he had but given it all up to follow Jesus, he would have been even wealthier. What a gospel paradox. If this man of great worldly wealth would have given up his wealth to follow Jesus, Jesus would have made him even wealthier. You see, the gospel that Jesus proclaims to us through the pages of Holy Scripture is not only a gospel that demands tremendous sacrifice, the sacrifice of faith, the sacrifice of repentance. He not only preaches to us a discipleship which really does cost something, but he also preaches to us a gospel of unfathomable reward and, if I may say, indulgent benefits. Here this young man goes away, missing out on so much more than he could have ever had in this life. And Simon Peter starts thinking. Thank God for Simon Peter, who wasn't afraid to say, verse 28, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Matthew's account tells us that he followed it up with this: "What then will there be for us?" You have to admire Peter's boldness here. He's thinking, here's this rich guy. Jesus says, give everything up and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he doesn't do it, but we've done it. So, Lord, the natural question I have for you is, what do we get? It's really a great question. Peter asks the questions that everybody else is afraid to ask. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that there is a tad bit, perhaps a little more, of self-congratulation in Peter's statement. You can hear it. In fact, the grammar of the statement makes it very obvious. He says, he uses this word, behold, or look, which is a word of exclamation, drawing attention, look, Lord! And then, of course, the next word to follow after look is us. The first person pronoun, us. Look, we. Lord, look at us. We've left everything. In fact, you called us and we decisively made that commitment to follow you. We let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. And we have followed you. We made that commitment to follow you and we have followed you every day since. And Lord, you know that that commitment means that we will also follow you every day after today as well, because where else could we possibly go? Lord, we have done what you just told this man to do. And so the natural question for all of us, really these other guys are afraid to ask, is since we have complied with the demands, what will be our benefits? Let me say that even though there's an element of self-congratulation in Peter's statement, Lord, look at us, so to speak, there's also an element of legitimacy in Peter's question. As we were talking about in Sunday school today, the Bible does not teach us an ethic of self-disinterest. In other words, there are people who have taught that for something to be morally good and ethically valuable, you have to do it for the thing itself. You can't do it for any self-interest whatsoever. You have to do it just because it is a good thing. I would suggest to you that that is Immanuel Kant, not Holy Scripture, because the Bible does not present to us motivation that says you do it just because it's right. Oh no, is there that element of duty before God, and when push comes to shove and you need to do something, is doing it because it's right good enough? Yes, but the Bible presents to us a higher motivation. And so when Peter turns around and asks this question, he does not receive a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. Jesus doesn't turn around and say, look Peter, following me is just the right thing to do and you're doing it, so just do it. Not at all. Not at all. Peter is reasoning, and it begins to dawn on him that the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus appears, it's an important word, appears to involve inestimable loss. I mean, look at this rich young ruler. Jesus asked him to leave everything. He wouldn't do it. Look at us. We indeed have left everything. We left our businesses. We've left our families. We've left everything that we knew in order to give ourselves wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we get? And Jesus does not turn around and rebuke Peter, but rather Jesus answers him in a way which is completely compatible with the rest of Holy Scripture. You see, the Bible does speak to us about happiness and joy and pleasure and reward, and does not buy into the notion that if you do something for the joy in it, that it is somehow unspiritual. My friends, God made us as creatures who have the capacity to enjoy life. Did He not? I had to chuckle as we were singing Psalm 63. In order to get the words to rhyme, we had to make the wicked the food which the jackals will enjoy. Now, if jackals enjoy a good leg bone once in a while, and God has created them with the capacity to enjoy a little bit of human flesh for a nice supper once in a while, don't you think He would take us, the crowning achievement of His creation, and give us the capacity to enjoy the things that He has made? Of course He has. And He's not only made us as creatures who have the capacity to enjoy, He has also made us as creatures who are driven by the things we enjoy. Right? There's a double-edged sword, and you know it. If you enjoy the wrong things and are driven to enjoy the wrong things, you'll ruin your soul. But never, ever suppress the reality that God has built within us a motivation dynamic that says that we do that which we enjoy most. Oh, now that's a telling statement, is it not? We do that which we enjoy most. I will tell you this. You put an ethical decision in front of somebody at any given moment, and do you know what is going to be the ultimate deciding factor of what they choose? It will not be the information they've accumulated in their brain. And it will not be the hard and fast determination of their will. The ultimate deciding factor in doing what we do comes down to what do we desire most. And the Bible capitalizes on that as motivation for us not only to pursue holiness, but to pursue God Himself. And the Bible says that our fundamental problem is not that we think wrong. Oh, we think wrong and it's a problem. And not that we choose wrong. Well, that's a problem too. But our ultimate problem is that we love the things that we should hate, and we hate the things that we should love. That's our fundamental problem. It's an issue of desire. And so what does God do in regeneration? He comes to us and He wonderfully, miraculously changes our desires. You see, the work of God in regeneration is not only a work of the mind, it's not only the work of the will, it is a work of the heart, of the affections, what moves us, what we delight in, what we joy in. And God appeals to us in His Word through a variety of these avenues for the gospel itself. In fact, stop and think for a moment of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And a man discovers the treasure, and what does he do? He calculates, runs a ledger, determines in his own mind that the field is worth more than what he has, and so goes out and makes a hard and fast decision to sell everything he has to buy the field, right? No, it's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. And what happens? A man goes and discovers a treasure, and then for, you know what the word is? Joy! Sells everything he has and goes and buys the field. Jesus says, here's great motivation for letting goods and kindred go, for the joy that's in it. What about John chapter 6 and verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You know cognitively that you need bread in order for your body to burn fuel, in order for you to live day after day. And so, you cognitively make the decision that you must have bread, so come to me. No. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me and eats will never be hungry again. The gospel is appealed. There's an appeal for the gospel there that says there is something within your heart that is a hunger that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. And so come to Him and eat, and you'll find contentment and satisfaction. This is why Jeremiah can say, Jeremiah 2:13, be appalled, O heavens, be shocked, O earth, for my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have done what? They have hewn for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. And here is the insanity of sin. We exchange the glory, the magnificence, the soul-satisfying power of God and His grace and His glory for crummy stuff. Do you understand that when that rich young ruler turned away and walked the other direction for the Lord Jesus, he just made an exchange. Inestimable wealth. Eternal joy. Unfathomable happiness. So he could have acres of dirt. If you were not converted today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, do you know what you are continually doing? You are continually rejecting the all-sufficient, glorious, majestic Savior of the world for stuff. sordid stuff. And I'll tell you the truth. That is insanity. It's also the height of spiritual stupidity. We are like little children. And you have a dime and you have a nickel. And you ask your 3-year-old, which one do they want? And this didn't count for Zach. He could count money from the time he was 7 months old. But you hold out the dime and the nickel. And do you know what one they're going to take? They're going to take the nickel. Do you know why? Because they have no perception whatsoever that the dime is worth twice as much. It just is bigger. And here is a man or a woman living outside of Christ, and they live a certain way, and they indulge the flesh, and they indulge the mind, and they pursue this, and they pursue that. And do you know what they're doing? They're taking nickels. And they're trying to vociferously just grab as much stuff as they can to fill up their heart. And Jesus says, you're missing the whole point. If you come to God by faith, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, you must believe something about God. You must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. This is the dilemma of the rich young ruler. He didn't realize that in letting go of all of his earthly stuff, he'd be gaining more than he had ever given up. Don't you see? That is the glorious exchange in the gospel. You repent, you give it up, and you embrace Christ, and you have more in Christ than you could ever have outside of Christ, period. And this is the appeal that comes to us time and time again, and you say, ah, but hold on a second. I remember you preached some sermons on Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, and if anyone wants to come after me, what does he need to do? He needs to deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Bible does teach self-denial. There is no doubt about it. But do you understand that what I'm saying to you about a motivation of joy and contentment and happiness in Jesus Christ takes into perfect consideration a gospel of self-denial, because the gospel of self-denial is not self-denial as an ultimate end in itself. It is a temporary denial for a greater joy. If you want to cling on to this temporary stuff, Jesus says, you're going to lose it all. But if you lose it all, you'll get everything. Now, who in the world in the stock market could ever offer that? Jesus says to Peter, amazingly enough, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Peter says, Lord, we've left everything. We're following you. We're doing what you just told the rich young ruler to do. So what do we get? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what you get. You get inestimable reward now, and you get inestimable reward in the age to come. Now make no mistake about it. Following Christ may mean forsaking or being forsaken by family and losing all of this world's goods. That is the harsh reality to following Jesus. That's the sacrifice, is it not? In fact, sometimes to follow Jesus does indeed cost somebody their whole family. Sometimes this cost may be voluntary, where a man may go to the mission field and leave a family behind. Or missionaries may have their children in schools hundreds of miles away for the sake of Christ and His gospel. Do not be too hard on missionaries who have made an incredibly difficult decision to send their children to an academy while they themselves can be in the midst of a pioneering missionary work. Sometimes forsaking family becomes a voluntary choice, but other times being forsaken by family is a very involuntary thing. In other words, there are many people, and most of us here, there are some of you who understand this, but most of us here will never understand the depth of pain that may be a big part of a Jew's conversion to Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I knew of a young Jewish girl who became a follower of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, and her Orthodox Jewish father held a mock funeral for her and pronounced that his daughter was dead. Most of us do not know the cost of following Jesus and losing a family if perhaps you are a Mormon and the gospel's come to you in power and you've seen Jesus Christ as very God of very God, the sinner, salvation for sinners in Christ and Christ alone, and then all of a sudden you realize that if you leave the Mormon church and you start going to a Bible teaching church and you say you believe the biblical gospel, that you not only will lose your friends, but you will lose all of your family. Go one step further. Perhaps living in a Muslim country, the gospel comes to a Muslim in power and breaks the bondage of that Muslim darkness. And all of a sudden they see that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And do you know what that young man or young woman will be called to do? Not only to leave their family, to be forsaken forever by their family, but also to lay down their very life. Oh, make no mistake about it. It costs something to follow Jesus. Sometimes the cost is one's own possessions. That too may be voluntary. Just giving it all away. Thank God for people who just give it all away all the time. I will tell you, John Wesley made an enormous amount of money in his lifetime. He received royalties from books and sermons that were published. But when he died, do you know what he had? He had a few cents in his pocket and a silver spoon. Why? Because he lived a life where he just gave it all away. Stuff didn't matter. And when Jesus Christ comes into your life with power and He breaks the bonds of our darkness, there is something that is wonderfully freeing so that we are no longer possessed by our possessions. And thank God for people who just give it away. And there may be some of you here today, and God's called you to give more of it away. And I will tell you today, there is no greater joy than giving it all away. Going the way of the cross, doing what Jesus calls us to do. But there are other times when we don't voluntarily give it away. It is forcibly seized from us. This was the case for the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer tells them, you remember the time where you joyfully embraced the forcible seizure of your possessions. People came and just took it all away. And do you know that even to this day, if you are a Christian in China or in the Sudan or in a number of Muslim countries, you can kiss your livelihood goodbye. Make no mistake about it. The gospel is a gospel of sacrifice. And there are times where the cost is leaving one's family. Sometimes the cost is giving up one's possessions, voluntarily or involuntarily. But what Jesus wants to drive home with Peter and the disciples is, yes, the cost is great. But do you understand that even though following Jesus may mean losing family and possessions, following Jesus always means multiplying family and possessions. Oh, there may be some loss on the negative side of the ledger, but what Jesus makes up for in the positive side far outweighs anything that could have ever been taken away. There is tremendous reward in following Christ. There are many of us here today who know by experience that the bonds of blood and the bonds of the Spirit in belonging to Christ's family are oftentimes more precious and more binding than even the bonds of a biological family. Some of you have understood the sweetness of what it means to be brought into the family of Christ and to have a new mother and new brother and new sisters and new children, to have a new family altogether. And there is a sense in which, as a part of the family of God, we share a closeness that oftentimes we don't even share with our own blood relatives. Is that not true? And I would remind you today also that the New Testament does not put the primary emphasis upon the nuclear family. It puts it primarily upon the church family. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you will find out that you have more brothers and sisters than you know what to do with. You'll find out you have more mothers and fathers and children, and you will find out that they are closer to you than flesh and blood. There is a glorious aspect of being a part of the body of Christ. And I pray that God wrecks this American individualism that says, I've got me and mine, and I go to church on Sunday, and that's all I do. My friends, do you understand that as a part of the body of Christ, you belong to one another? You aren't just people that rub shoulders with each other on the Lord's Day. You belong to Christ, and thus you belong to one another, and you are one in the bond of His Spirit, and you are one in the bond of His blood. And yet some of you act as if we're all distant relatives. We're not. Jesus promises a beautiful increase of brothers and sisters. I know it sounds sometimes a little hokey to, hey, brother so-and-so, hey, sister so-and-so, and I know that can be way overdone. Bro, bri doesn't sound good to me, so don't call me that. But you know, there's a wonderful reality of being able to say, a brother, a sister in Christ. You follow Jesus? The brother or sister that may have shared your mother's womb may not be as close to you as a brother or sister who sits next to you in the pew. But then there's the increase of mothers and fathers. Everybody needs more mothers and fathers. And God has wonderfully increased the number of mothers I have. There are some older women in the faith that are truly mothers in Israel. And they're like mothers to me. And the same will go with older men. There's a wonderful element in the body of Christ where we actually can model for one another what it means to be a true family of mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and even children. Even children. And there's a wonderful sense not only of the bonds that we have in Christ, but there's also a wonderful sense of all that we have belongs to God. And if everything that I have belongs to God, then who am I not to share with others, right? Ariel and I, a few years ago, decided to take a cross-country trip. Our destination was New Jersey. We had planned out a couple of stopping places. And I know a guy who goes to Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and I called him up and I said, "We're coming into town. Can we stay at your house?" Now, some of you don't even have the liberty to call somebody and ask them that. But it is wonderful to know that that person knows everything they have belongs to God, and thus they're willing to share. And he said, "No." Well, he did, really. But the mother of the guy that I was asking was coming in, and so their whole house is going to be full. So he says, "But I know somebody that's good friends of ours, and you can stay there, I have no doubt. Never met the people before. Pull up in front of their house. Got our luggage on the top of our little car. And we walked in. And they welcomed us with open arms and open hearts. And we laughed all night long. Had a wonderful time of prayer. Woke up in the morning, had devotions. Went to church together. And when we left, we hugged and told them how glad we were to know that we had family in Minneapolis. We got to New Jersey, we did the same thing. Stayed with people that we never knew. But there was a pre-existing relationship with them in Christ. And they welcomed us, and they opened their home to us, and are dear friends with us to this very day." And that is what Jesus means when he says, if you follow me, yeah, you may have to leave behind a house and a farm. But guess what? The exchange rate is great. You leave some piddly little house and you have houses all over the place. And I know that there are literally hundreds of people that I could call upon at any time, and they would say, "You are welcome. You are welcome to stay with us. Everything we have is yours." My friends, that is what happens when Jesus Christ becomes the most important person in your life. All of a sudden, everything you own is no longer yours, and you realize that it belongs to the family of God. Now, if you borrow my books, you have to bring them back. Those aren't yours. So Jesus says that following him means great cost. But following him also means a multiplication far beyond anything you would ever lose. And then, strangely enough, Jesus throws into the benefit package persecutions, plural. Now, you might have liked it up to this point. Everybody always wants to know the benefits, right? You're going to go in for a new job. What do you want to see? You want to see the benefits. Jesus says, here's some of the benefits. You'll have more houses and family members than you know what to do with. And you'll be treated cruelly and hostily in this world, and it will hate you. Make no mistake about it. Following Christ always means persecution. It always means hostility. It always means ill treatment. The New Testament teaches us beyond a shadow of a doubt that to some degree or another, at some time or another, we will face persecution for Christ's sake. That is part of what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus didn't hide this from his disciples. He tells them right up front, Matthew chapter 10, your own family will hate you. People will deliver you up because they think they're doing God a favor. You will be persecuted. You will be beaten for my sake and the gospel's sake. It was not a secret. It wasn't small print. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, if they hated me, they will hate you too. This is in big print for all the potential followers of Jesus to see. There is no hidden agenda. Just jump through this hoop, pray this prayer. I'll tell you about the bad stuff later. It's not how it was. Right up front, you follow me, you get all this stuff, and you get persecutions. Well, Lord, that part doesn't sound very, very pleasing Here was the apostles' take on it. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted unto you. It has been graced to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His namesake. Now, does that sound strange? It has been graced to you to suffer for His namesake. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, Timothy, everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It will happen. If you take a stand, if you want to be godly, if you want to follow my ways, if you are going to be one of my disciples, you will suffer persecution. Make no mistake about it. The New Testament teaches us that those persecutions are blessings. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Notice the words of our Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed. Happy. Joyful. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. My friends, if you don't have the "because of me" part in it, then it doesn't count. Then look at the advice. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said that it is a blessed thing to endure persecution for His namesake, to be insulted, to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Jesus says there's a blessing in that. And you know our problem, don't you? We live in a soft, easy age that doesn't see that. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 are brought in before the Sanhedrin. And these men are solemnly warned, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, stand up and they say, we cannot be silent of the things that we have seen and heard. And now we have a question for you. What is better for us? To obey men or to obey God? We know what we're going to do. We're going to obey God. Well, that was the wrong answer according to the Sanhedrin. And they had these men flogged. A soft, easy age doesn't understand flogging with a cat of nine tails that rips the skin off of your back. You know what it says? They left after being flogged, rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Then they get back and tell the disciples what happened. Do you know what it says? And they rejoiced and went out and spoke the word boldly. Jesus says persecutions will come. They are a benefit. They accrue to your reward in heaven. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to remind us this morning that the community of faith has always been a persecuted community. Christ's community has always been a suffering community. Do you understand that in the vast majority of the world in which we live, our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in China and the Sudan and dozens upon dozens of other places suffer daily for the sake of the name, and they knew exactly what was involved when they said, I believe in Jesus. The early church had a saying, the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. These men, these women, even these children would not back down because they saw something that was glorious in being persecuted for the name of Christ. And you might think it's unhealthy and you might think it's sadistic, but I will tell you what, as those covenanters marched up to the gallows, they stood there and looked their executioner in the face and said, thank you for expediting my way to heaven. The history of the church is a history of suffering and a history of persecution. And I need to tell us that it is we who are out of sync with the vast majority of Christian history. It is we who are out of sync with the vast majority of Christian experience in the world today. Do you know that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined? So you say, well, should we expect persecution? If I want to follow Jesus, should I count on being persecuted? If I'm following Jesus, should I count on being persecuted for His name and for the sake of righteousness? Yes. At breakfast with a man last Wednesday morning, very bold for the gospel's sake. He works a very, very dangerous job where they extract bombs from test sites, many of which have not exploded. And it is a very dangerous job. Their team, which has done an extraordinary job down outside of Vegas, now outside of Tonopah, has a record for removing 30,000 pounds of munitions without one fatality. And they change the team captain, the field captain, every once in a while. And when this man, a member of this church, when it was his turn to be the field captain, before those men went out, he said to those men, before we go out today, I would like to give thanks to my Heavenly Father for keeping us safe thus far. And I would like to ask Him to keep us safe today. If you don't want to pray with us, that's fine. And he bowed his head and he gave thanks to God for keeping them safe. When the health and safety officer, who was just about the highest person in this outfit, heard that somebody was given thanks for keeping the men safe other than him, he was irate. And he called this man into his office and he says, you don't know what you've done. You've blown the chance of a lifetime. Because as long as I'm around here, I will make sure you never, ever get promoted. Ever. My brother looked at him and he said, that's okay. I have a better reward anyway. Persecutions? Yes. And I will tell you that that kind of thing not only will happen more frequently in our society, there will come a day, and I don't know when that will seem like child's play. My friends, believe it or not, the foundation is being laid for persecution in this country. It is. Have you noticed that any time a Jewish day school center gets shot up or any time anything happens that is remotely related to some kind of sexual orientation or some kind of ethnic group, that it is dubbed a hate crime? Is it not? Why in the world can we have Christians who have very obviously been killed because they are Christians never be categorized as hate crimes in this country? Why can a man walk into a church, shout blasphemous things, shoot and kill 7 people, and then the press say, but we don't know what motivated him? On one side, that just makes me so mad I could spit. On the other side, though, Jesus told us it was coming, and so we shouldn't be surprised. Should we expect persecution? Yes. If you heard Peter Jones, you know that it is a matter of time. My friend, from the world's perspective, we are the enemies. We are the impediments to world peace. We are the impediments to saving whales. We are the impediments to sexual freedom. We are the impediments to just about everything the world wants to do. We are an impediment to one world religion. We are an impediment to multiculturalism. We are an impediment to religious pluralism. We are the enemy in the world's eyes. And my friends, it is a matter of time before we are called upon to suffer for our faith. And where will you stand? Where will you stand? Do you think that if you are afraid to peep one little word in Jesus' name today, that you'd be willing to lay down your life tomorrow? Jesus says, here's part of the benefit package I'm offering you. Houses, farms, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, children, and persecutions. It's all yours. It's my gift to you. It's your inheritance. It's our inheritance, my friends, because if our Master has suffered, who are we to avoid suffering? It's our inheritance because there is one who laid down his life for us. And he now calls all of those for whom he laid down his life, not only to live for him, but to die for him. It is the inheritance of the saints. And I think by Jesus putting persecutions in with mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and children and farms and houses, he is helping us to keep focused. But this is the inheritance for all of his followers. And Christ's people never suffer alone. We are not persecuted alone. We are not beaten for the sake of the name alone. Because Paul tells us when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 9. But resist him, speaking of the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you suffer, Peter says, just simply remember this. The sufferings that you are experiencing are being experienced by your brethren all over the world. You do not suffer alone. And my friends, this is why we as believers in nice, comfortable Gardnerville, Nevada, need to be very conscious of the fact that there is a persecuted church in this world, and we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. We need to pray for those who are laying down their lives for the gospel. We need to pray for those who are losing their jobs. We need to pray for those whose families are being kidnapped. We need to do the very best that we can to enter into their sufferings by praying for them, because, my friends, believe it or not, there's coming a day when they will pray for us. And then Jesus has the audacity to throw in pie in the sky in verse 30. The last line. I love it. In the age to come, eternal life. In other words, you get all this and heaven too. Remember, the issue of eternal life. Jesus says, and in the age to come, eternal life. This ties us back into the fact that Jesus is talking about the gospel itself and salvation itself. Notice he doesn't say just more crowns on your head. He says eternal life. If you want eternal life, you must be a follower of Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he's putting it into perspective. Those who follow me get reward. They get it now, but don't ever forget the reward of the age to come. Yes, all of this and eternal life too. It is no small thing to be saved from the wrath to come. It is no small thing to be saved from eternal condemnation. It is no small thing to be saved for glory and honor and praise throughout the ages. In this life, now, family members, houses, farms. And in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus puts eternal life in here to remind us that our faith is primarily a future-looking faith. If we are to look to Christ for complete happiness now, you will be sorely disappointed. If you think Jesus is going to fix everything and give you a BMW 2, you are sadly mistaken. Oh, is there inestimable reward now? Absolutely. But my friends, let us never ever forget that we have a future looking faith which banks our hope not on what we get now, but what we get in the age to come. And when you lay hold of the fact that eternal life is yours, and in the age to come, you will be in the presence of your Heavenly Father and of the Lamb, it empowers you to live through the persecutions today. How in the world do you think they do it? How in the world do you think a Sudanese mother watches her children ripped out of her arms to be sold into slavery? She believes in the age to come. Isn't it funny that American Christianity has all but forgotten about a place called heaven? Enjoy what God gives you now. But remember, there is an age to come. And then Jesus closes with these words, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Do you remember back at the beginning, Peter's self-congratulating tone? Well, here's Jesus' kind warning and caution to Peter's self-congratulation. It's almost as if Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, the ethos of the kingdom, it's not the ethos of this world. It's the ethos of grace." And you remember that rich young ruler that just walked away? And you want to know, what do we get? Don't be surprised if you see that man in heaven someday. In fact, Jesus tells a parable about this very thing and closes the parable with these very words in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard owner. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard, and a man hires some people at the beginning of the day, and he goes back every hour, and then he even hires some people to work only 1 hour. And then when payday comes, guess what? The 11th hour workers get the same wage as the 12th hour workers. Well, that's not fair. Well, of course that's not fair. It's called grace. And Jesus is cautioning Simon Peter to be careful, Peter. Yes, you've been with me from the break of dawn. And you serve me and you love me with all of your heart. But in this kingdom, I will be gathering in many others. And they may only have to give up very little. They may come in right before they die. But you need to remember that this is a kingdom of grace, and you never look down upon those who are brought in at 55 minutes past 11. You rejoice with them. My friends, there is tremendous reward in following Jesus. Tremendous reward. I want you to do something for me. I want you to look around. Look around. Don't look at me. Look around. Look around. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look behind you. You can even look forward if you want, in front of you. You are looking at your inheritance. Yeah. And you think, boy, I'm glad we get heaven too. You know, we're not much to look at. But we really are, as the people of God, a glorious inheritance one to another, are we not? We belong to one another. We are in the family of God. And I would encourage you today to cultivate those relationships with brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children in the kingdom. Because, my friends, when the hard times come, who is it who weeps with those who weep, but your brothers and sisters in the faith? And when persecution comes, and we begin to experience a far more prominent aspect of our reward, we will be looking to one another for help and strength and encouragement. If you don't know Christ, and you think you've got it all, I tell you, you have nothing. You can own every vehicle out in that parking lot. You can own every house in the valley. And I will tell you this, if you do not have Christ, and if you are not in His family, you are a pauper. Come to Christ today for reward now and forever. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for the abundant inheritance that we have in Christ. Father, help us to love and appreciate one another. Help us to realize that we are part of that glorious inheritance that you've given to the saints. And Father, strengthen us for those times when we are called upon to suffer for the name of your Son. Father, we pray that in all these things you would bind us together with cords of love through your Spirit for the glory of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.